My name is Michael. It is great to be here with you. I bring you greetings from our church back in Portland, Oregon, Henson Baptist Church. They are praying for you this morning they will be. You know, they're not really hardly up and going yet, but they will be praying for you this morning. It's such a treat to be with you all. This is my second time in Montana in the same year, and that's after, like, never having been in Montana. So amazing to be here and a privilege to be here. Got to spend some time with your staff and elders last night, and that was a real treat. You have some great leadership here. You're blessed with the leadership that you've got. And I was encouraged by my time with them and have been even learning from them in that interaction. So thanks for that opportunity. I mentioned that this is my second time in Montana in the same year, and I can't tell you you already know. Your state is incredibly beautiful, except apparently for Butte. Now, I don't know what you Montanans have against Butte, but every Montanan I hear has something bad to say about Butte. In fact, as we were driving from Bozeman, where I was speaking at this conference, down to Missoula, we stopped in Butte for dinner. And Tyler, you know, warned us, don't drink the water. Don't drink the water. Like, have soda or something, and, like, don't drink the local beer. Don't do that. It's not safe. We took his word for it. I don't know what it is about Butte that has all of you all so concerned, but we avoided the water. Portland had its own water issue not so long ago. You may have heard about it. We made the national news because of our water supply. Maybe not so bad as Butte, but there was a teenager caught on security camera doing what teenagers do in the middle of the night. They find a large body of water, and they think this would be a good place to relieve myself. And so all of this was caught on camera. It just turns out that was our drinking water reservoir that this teenager urinated in. Now, despite all the tests of the water that were done, the city still decided to flush 38 million gallons of water. This was after, you know, they had tested it, and they couldn't tell that the guy had done his business in the water. No test could pick it up. We just knew it had happened because it was caught on camera. But still, that was enough. Even though it was not detectable scientifically, we knew what he had done, and so 38 million gallons of water just went back into the river, not to be drunk. That's what made the news. Now, as irrational as that event may seem, and as irrational as your fear of Butte's water may be, it is stuff like this that explains why we as Americans have come to prefer our water from bottles. Do you remember the time, some of you will be old enough to remember, that you wouldn't have dreamed of, like, paying for water in a bottle? I mean, that's just ridiculous. But now we actually spend, as Americans, we spend $12 billion, that's with a B, $12 billion a year on 10 billion gallons of bottled water every year. We are paying something like 300 times the cost of that same water had it just come out of our taps. And the reason we're doing this, the reason we're spending so much money on water that's in bottles rather than from the tap, well, it's because of dumb teenagers like that guy in Portland. That's why we're doing it. That's exactly why we're doing it. And, you know, when you go to the store and you buy that bottled water, it usually has something right there on the label. It'll have something that's assuring you. It'll say something like, bottled at the source. You know, they might as well put in parentheses under it, you know, where dumb teenagers and drowned rats can't get to it. Bottled right at the source, because we want to be sure. If I'm going to pay money for what should be free, I want to be certain, I want to be sure that it's pure, that it's absolutely pure. And if it comes to me straight from the source, you know, from that mountain spring or from that limestone fissure, then I know that I can trust it. I know it's worth the money that I'm putting down for it. Now, the reason I'm talking about water is not because I want to really talk about water. I want to talk about you. How can the world know for certain that they can trust what we are telling them about God? How can the world know that they can trust what we have to say about God, about Jesus Christ? Well, according to the Apostle John, Christians are supposed to be like this absolutely pure bottled water. John's argument goes something like this. If God is love, and he is, then authentic Christians will display a love that clearly comes from God. It's like we should be walking around with this label on us that says, straight from the source. And according to John, that source is Jesus Christ. I want us to think about God's love this morning. I want us to think about our love this morning. And what it would mean for your life and for your corporate life together to be like a bottle that has been filled and is actually overflowing with God's love. So let's look again at 1 John chapter 4, which was just read for you. I'm gonna read it again to you. 1 John chapter 4, if you've got your Bibles, I would encourage you to open them and not just be dependent on the screens. 1 John chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Now, at this point in John's first letter, he's actually coming back around for a third run through these three marks or three tests of genuine Christianity. They're the tests of obedience, the test of love, and the test of truth or doctrine. And he tends to run through those tests in that order. First obedience, then love, then doctrine. But this time, the third time through, he actually switches up the order, and he's starting with the test of love. Now, the first time he looked at the test of love earlier in the book, he argued that real Christians love because they have come into the light. They love because they know God. They know the truth about God. The second time he looked at the test of love, he argued that real Christians love because they've been born again. The life of God is alive in us. Now, this third time he comes back to the test, he's actually bringing those two ideas together. And he's arguing that Christians love because the God that we know and the God that gave us life is love. And he is the source of all love. If I could put this passage into a single sentence, kind of sum it up in one single sentence, it would go like this. Christians should love one another because God has loved us in Jesus Christ in order that the world might see God. Let me just say that again, because that's really the point of this sermon. Christians should love one another because God has loved us in Jesus in order that the world might see God. And I want to unpack that sentence. That's really going to form the outline of what we're going to do for the rest of our time together. So that first phrase, first, Christians should love one another. Christians should love one another. Look again, chapter 4, verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. John says that we should love one another because love comes from God and because God is love. Now, most of us have probably heard that idea so many times that it's become almost meaningless, especially if you grew up in the church, if you grew up around Christians. Yes, of course, John. Of course, God is love. Everyone knows that. And yes, of course, John, Christians should love one another. Yes, yes, yes. We know that. We've heard that. It's almost become meaningless. In fact, it almost doesn't seem uniquely Christian, does it? God is love and we should love one another. I mean, you don't really have to be a Christian to have that idea. Remember the old 1965 song? What the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing that there's just too little of. Wasn't that Burt Bacharach? Yeah, something like that. This idea has been around a long time. But what we know is that it's really not that easy, is it? The reason that there's too little love in the world is that both in John's day and in our day, we tend to only love the lovable, right? We love the people that are worthy of our love. We love the people who have earned our love. We love the people that are easy to love. We love the people who have a prior claim on our love, like our family members or friends. In John's day, it was actually even worse. In John's day, it would have been considered immoral, like an evil act, to love someone who wasn't worthy of that love. That's the way morality worked in John's day. Now, we might not go to that extreme. We wouldn't go that far today, I think. But let's face it, it is far easier and far trendier to argue for income equality, to argue for justice for the poor, than it is to actually love that annoying family member or fellow church member or office mate that's constantly getting on your nerves. It's not hard to understand why there's not more love in the world. The reality is people aren't that lovable. So this is where the idea that John's talking about becomes distinctly Christian instead of just sentimental. John says that Christians love one another not because we feel affection for each other. It doesn't primarily arise out of how lovely you are that I love you. And our love for one another doesn't primarily arise out of some sense of social solidarity. It's not because we're all into the same kind of music. It's not because we share the same ethnicity. It's not because we're all at the same age and stage of life. If that was what was motivating our love, the world would really understand that, because the world gets that, right? The world loves to hang out with people that are just like themselves, okay? No, that's not Christian love. John says that Christians love one another because we're connected to the source of love itself, and that's God. Love comes from God because God is love. Now, what does that mean that God is love? If we're going to understand that statement, the very first thing we've got to understand is I can't turn the sentence around. It's not transitive for you math geeks. To say that God is love does not mean that I can say love is God. That's what the world wants to do, right? The world, our culture wants to turn the statement around and basically say, well, if God is love, then love is God, and that means then that everything that I experience as love must in one way or another be divine and therefore to be approved of. That's not what John says. That's not what the whole Bible says. God defines love because he is love, and he defines love by his person and by his character. So the statement God is love isn't a sentimental statement. It's not a precious moment slogan. It's not a Hello Kitty thing that gets printed on a t-shirt. It is profound theology. From all eternity, God is love. Because from all eternity, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have been engaged in relationship with one another, in a loving relationship in which the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father, and the Spirit is an expression of that Trinitarian love, and He has always been this way. God didn't start loving when He created us. God, sometimes you hear this idea that God created the world because He needed something to love. That's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. Because God has always been triune. He's always been in relationship with Himself. God has always already been in a love relationship. And therefore, love is not merely one of the things that God does, but it is the very nature of all that He does. If God speaks, He speaks lovingly, because God is love. If He judges, He judges lovingly, because God is love. Now that has a really profound implication for us. What it means is that we cannot look at our love. We can't look at the way we love one another. We can't look at our affections and desires and from there go, oh, well, that must be what God's love is like. No, we can't do that because God is not like us. He is our creator. We're the creature. He is other. He is different from us. We can't start with ourselves and intuit our way to God. No, God's going to have to show us Himself. He's going to have to show us what love looks like. And as John's going to point out, He's going to do that through Jesus. But before John gets there, before John gets to Jesus, he wants us to see that if we are connected to God, if we know Him, he says, if we are born of Him, then God's love is going to overflow in and through us. God's nature, His nature of love is like a fountain. It's not like a static pool. It's not this deep pool that we plunge into. No, it's more like this fountain that's constantly overflowing, that cannot be contained. And if we know Him, then we can't help but love one another as His love pours into us and then overflows out of us. It's not, you see, that Christians are particularly loving people. No, it's more that we're like light bulbs. And when you take a light bulb whose filament isn't broken, you take a light bulb and you put it into the socket and you flip the switch, the light bulb doesn't go, yeah, I don't think I'm going to light up today. I just don't feel like lighting up today. No, if that's a whole light bulb, if that light bulb actually works and you flip that switch, it glows. That's just what happens when you turn the electricity on. We're like that light bulb or like a faucet. When you've got a faucet that's hooked up to the water main and you turn the water on, the faucet doesn't go, yeah, not today. I'm too busy. No, you turn the water, and water pours forth, right? It gushes forth because this is what faucets do. When they're connected to the source, water comes out. That's what John says Christians are like. It's not just that it's our duty to love, though it is our duty. It's simply what happens when a human being created in God's image is born again and comes to know God and is connected to God, has God's Spirit living and dwelling in him or her, has His life, divine life, the life of God Himself in us. Boy, what happens is love happens. A kind of love happens that the world can't explain. And that means, according to John, that a loveless Christian is an oxymoron. And as John says in verse 8, actually is not a Christian at all. Such a person does not know God. John Stott said, a loveless Christian is like claiming to be intimate with a foreigner whose language we don't speak, or to have been born of parents whom we do not in any way resemble. So I don't know you all at all. I'm a visiting preacher, obviously. So, but I want to say to you, if you're here this morning and you've always thought of yourself as a Christian. You've always considered yourself a Christian. But you look at your life and you realize you don't have any time for other Christians. Your life is not characterized by love for other Christians, other than those other Christians that, of course, already have a claim on your life, like your family members or your close friends. If that's you, then friend, you may know a lot about God. You might have been in church for a long time, but you may not know God at all. You very well may not be a Christian. And if that's the case, friend, let's change that today. Let's change that today. We're going to talk about that more in a minute. Now, if you are a Christian, John understands that Christians need encouragement to love. Because things get in the way, don't they? So what stops us as Christians, as people who are connected to the source, what stops us from loving one another? Is it selfishness? Is it self-love, right? I mean, self-love is a very powerful love, because self-love is a very jealous lover. Self-love does not admit other loves in your life. Maybe for some of you it's busyness, right? It's not that I'm not a loving person. It's just, gosh, there's so much I got to do. There's so much demand on me and on my time. I just really don't have time to love others. If I just had time, I'd be quite loving. You know, if you knew me. Maybe for some of you it's fear, right? Fear of rejection, fear of failure. I would love, but I'm sure I'd do it in the wrong way. I would reach out to that person in the congregation that's not like me, but I think they just, I don't think they're interested. I think they just reject me. Whatever it is, understand that these things stop us from loving one another in the church by convincing us that the source of love is really ourselves, right? So the problem is I've got this finite amount of love, and I'm just too busy, or there are these other demands, or people don't want my love, and we become convinced that therefore we can't love. But brothers and sisters, as we immerse ourselves in God's love for us, as the Holy Spirit leads us to repent of our self-love, and to rest more and more in His love, then what we discover is that love is not a finite commodity that I have to very sparingly parcel out lest I run out. What we discover, really, I think, is what every parent discovers when they have that second child. And they wonder, oh my goodness, how in the world can I love the second child as much as the first child? And then the second child comes along and you realize, oh my goodness, this isn't a problem at all. Love just gets bigger. The love just expands. Well, so it is with love in the Christian. When we immerse ourselves in God's love for us, we discover that love is a never-ending stream that cannot run dry, no matter how much I give myself away in love for others, because that source is the inexhaustible fountain of God Himself. So Christians should love one another, because God is love. Second, as we unpack this sentence, Christians should love one another because God has loved us in Jesus Christ. We should love one another because God has loved us in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. John's already said that God is love, and now he explains what he means by that. He says there in verse 9 that God has shown, literally he's revealed, he's brought to light his love by sending his one and only son into the world. And what does that love look like? Well, verse 10, it looks like the son's atoning sacrifice for our sins on the cross. Who is God's one and only son? Well, he is the second person of the Trinity. Fully God, one with the Father. But when the Father sent the Son, the most amazing thing happened. God became man in the person of Jesus Christ. The witness of the entire New Testament is that Jesus Christ reveals God's love because Jesus Christ is God. He's not just like God. He's not God's little brother. You know, he's not a lesser God alongside God. No, Jesus is God. But the most amazing, mind-blowing thing about that particular statement is not that God took on human flesh and became a man. It shouldn't surprise, I mean, he's God, right? God should be able to do the impossible. We should expect absolutely incredible, impossible things from God. So, okay, God, you want to become man? That ought to be in the realm of, like, God-like possibilities. What's really amazing is that the holy God would send his son into the world not to condemn the world, but to bring life to the world by giving his life for us. That is amazing. This is the central message of Christianity. When John talks about the world, he's not just talking about a physical place, right? You understand that. He means humanity, but he doesn't just mean humanity. He means humanity in its opposition to God. He means humanity in its rebellion, its settled, purposed, even organized rebellion against God. When God sent his son, Jesus, to the world, he didn't send Jesus to the people that already loved him, because there were no such people. He didn't send Jesus to his friends and family. No, he sent Jesus to a world in rebellion. And yet he didn't send him to condemn us. Now that is exactly what we deserve. We deserve to be condemned for our rebellion against God. But no, God sent his son to die for us. When John calls Jesus' death on the cross an atoning sacrifice, what he means there is that on the cross, Jesus took our place. He took on himself our sins, though he had no sin. And there on the cross, he suffered the penalty that our sins deserve. He was a substitute for us. You must understand this to understand the cross. We are dead in our sins. We are already under God's judgment, as good as dead under God's judgment. Our bodies are dying. And spiritually, we are already dead in our sin. And on the cross, Jesus Christ experienced that death for us. Not only his body died, but spiritually, he experienced what he had never experienced before. Separation from God the Father and his love. The rejection of God the Father in all of his love, and instead the presence of God the Father in all of his wrath. Jesus' death was not just an example. Jesus' death accomplished something. It actually satisfied God's just judgment against us. It appeased his judicial wrath. A lot of people don't want to think about God as angry. And it's true, God is not angry the way, I don't know, maybe you had a dad who was an angry dad. God's not angry like an angry dad. No, God is judicially angry like a just judge. And Jesus appeased that anger. Because of Jesus' death, if you are in Christ, if you are a Christian, God is not angry at you anymore. And the reason that we know he's not angry is that 3 days later, Jesus got up from the dead. The tomb is empty. Jesus is alive. He now sits at the right hand of God the Father, ready to forgive anyone who repents of their sins and puts their faith in him, ready to give life, his life, resurrection life, to any and all who believe in him. Now, to understand that, what does it mean then to live through Jesus? What does it mean to have found life in his resurrection life? Well, it doesn't just mean that we're going to have a life that knows no end. I think that's often the way we think of eternal life. We think of it in duration, like life that's not ever going to end. And yet, sometimes I think that's not so appealing, right? Because all we have to judge by is this life. And boy, if this life never ended, that would be more like hell. Right? So when the Bible talks about eternal life, the life that we find in Jesus, it's not merely talking about duration. It's talking about a change in the quality of our lives. It's talking about a life of love, a life that has its source in God, divine life, a life that is no longer in bondage to sin and death and decay, but instead a life that is free to love. A life that always loves because that's its nature now. A life that is free to live. A life that is free to become all that God intended us to be. And this is why eternal life is going to have to last so long, because it's going to take eternity to discover what that means. We're not going to get like 1,000 years in and like get bored. No, it is going to take forever to fully plumb the depths of what it means to be alive in Jesus Christ. Jonathan Edwards described heaven as a world of love. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this is what we're inviting you today. We're not inviting you to religion. We're not inviting you to rules. We're not inviting you to the culture wars or particular politics. We're inviting you to life as God always meant it to be. A life that begins now and knows no end. Now, it may be that you're here because you're attracted to Jesus. You like his way of life. You like his teaching. And you want that for yourself. Well, I want to tell you, you can't have it. You can't have his way of life. You can't have his teaching. You can't have his sort of moral vision, his ethical vision. You can't have any of that unless you will also have Jesus. He did not come to condemn us, but he also didn't come to be merely our example and role model. He came to be our Savior. He came to lavish his love upon us, to make us alive, and to fill us with his love. And that only happens as you put your faith in him, as you repent of your sins, and you confess him to be the Savior that you need and the Lord that you will now follow. Today is the day to make that confession. If you're not a believer, I would love to talk to you about this afterwards. I'd love to encourage you to talk with the person that you came with or somebody sitting next to you. Today is the day to stop being interested in Jesus and to confess your need for him, to trust in his love for you, and to begin to follow him as your Lord. Now, Christian, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. John holds this up as the very definition of love, and we cannot meditate on that enough. I want to point out just three things for you to think about, for you to meditate on as you try to come to grips with, as you try to get your mind and your heart around what it means that God loves you. And the first thing we've got to notice here is God's love initiates. We know someone loves us when they move towards us, when they go out of their way to show us that they love us, when they take risks and they make plans and they go to all sorts of efforts. When I first met my wife, her name is Adrienne, when I first met her, I knew this is the woman I want to marry. But she did not know that I was the man she was going to marry. So I had to initiate, right? I had to figure, we met at college. I had to figure out where she studied and start studying there. I wasn't a stalker. But, you know, I had to put myself in her way a little bit. So I figured out where she studied. I figured out, like, when and where she ate some. And I wasn't there always. But I made sure that I was around a little bit more. I was trying to initiate. I was just trying to get into her life a little bit. Well, this is God's love for us. Only so much better, right? From before the foundation of the world, he made a plan. And then at just the right time, he executed that plan. He sent his son. He moved into your life. But God's love not only initiates, God's love overcomes. Love, real love, overcomes objections. It woos and it wins. It's not dissuaded by obstacles. After Adrian and I started dating, I'd gotten into her life enough. She agreed to like start dating me. Well, she went away on this summer mission project and she came back and I was all ready to like pop the question. I had bought the ring and we're sitting down and I want to hear all about her summer overseas in Africa. And almost her very first words to me were, you know what, Michael? You know what I learned this summer? I learned that I don't need you. You're kidding me. That's what you learned? You don't need me. Okay, keep the ring in the pocket. We've got some objections to overcome, right? And I had to set myself for the rest. It was actually a good lesson that she learned. But I had to set myself for the rest of that fall to like woo her back, to win her back. This is God's love for us. He overcame not only the obstacle of our sin and unloveliness, and that's a much bigger obstacle than you realize. If you could see yourself the way God sees you in your sin, you wouldn't want to hang around with yourself very much at all. So he overcame our unloveliness. He overcame our sin. But even more, he overcame the biggest obstacle, and that was his own wrath, his just wrath toward us. And then he patiently woos and wins our hearts. So God's love initiates. And then God's love overcomes. And then finally, God's love gives. Love wants to bless. Love wants to delight. Love is not a taker. Love is a giver. It wants to lavish all that it has on its beloved. It does not hold back. When I went to buy that ring for my beloved, I took every dime that I had ever earned mowing lawns from the age of 8 to the age of 18, 10 years of labor. I don't know what I thought I was going to spend it on. I had saved it up, you know, just faithfully. But when I met Adrian and I knew that I wanted to marry her, I wanted to take all of that. I wanted to take the entire labor of my childhood and put it on her finger. Just lavish her with everything that, and again, that's all I had. That's all I had to give. And I wanted to give it all to her. Friends, this is God's love for us. He has given us his one and only Son, the Son that he loves. He's given the Son for us. And then through the Son, he has given us life, which really means, since God is love, and God is the source of all love and all life, in saying that God has given us life, what that really means is that God has given us himself. I mean, just like when a man marries a woman, I mean, he's not just giving her a ring, he's given her himself. This is what God has done. He has given us all that he has in his Son, in his love, in his life. Christian, do you understand this? What makes you a Christian is not how well, how hard you've loved God. What makes you a Christian is how lavishly God has loved you in Christ. Christian, rest in that love. Delight in it. Give up trying to earn it, because love cannot be earned. It can only be received. Oh, but watch out when you receive it. Because when you receive love, it changes you. It changes you. And that leads us then to the third part of this, John's last point. Christians should love one another because God has loved us in Christ, because third, in order that the world might see God. In order that the world might see God. Look at verse 11. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Why would God love us so lavishly in Jesus Christ? Well, John's answer is quite simply, so that the love wouldn't stop. Right? God is love, but God's invisible. He's spirit. No one's ever seen God, John says. But when we love one another because of God's love, then the amazing thing happens. The invisible God becomes visible in our midst as his life and his love is seen in us. And it turns out that was the point all along, according to John. God's plan from the very beginning was to make his amazing divine love, to make it complete in us, literally to bring it to its designed end, to bring it to the purpose for which it had been all along. What is the end? What's the purpose of God's love? Well, what's the purpose of a fountain? The whole point of a fountain is that it would constantly overflow, and in that overflowing, bring delight to everyone who beholds it, to everyone who participates in that fountain. The end of God's love is not only that God would be seen through his people to be the God of love, but that he would be delighted in, that his love would overflow to the delight of us and to the delight of more and more and more. There are so many reasons not to love one another. Do I need to list them? The fact is, God had even more and better reasons not to love us. But he did. And now as Christians, we are to be the people that are filled with that love. So Sovereign Hope Church, be a resurrection church. Be a church that displays for all the world to see the amazing love of God in you, because Jesus Christ is alive and has made you alive with his love and in his love. Love one another. Love one another practically. Love one another personally. Love one another sacrificially. Love one another constantly. Take the initiative in one another's lives. Overcome obstacles. They're there and they're real. Give yourself away for the good and for the delight of one another. Do this because people around you are constantly saying, if only I had seen the resurrection. If I'd seen Jesus, well then I might be a Christian. Sovereign Hope Church, you want to be the kind of church that has an answer for those people who say, well, if only I had seen it. You want to say in response, you can. You can right here in this local church. Look at God's love. Look at resurrection, love, and life. It is so obvious, it slaps you in the face. You understand that a solo Christian cannot show anybody God. It takes two or three. It takes a church with all of its imperfections, with all of its idiosyncrasies, with all of its problems. If you want to know God, if you want to experience his love, you need a church. A church that's living like this. And when you find that, you don't need to look any further. Jesus got up from the dead. His love is overflowing towards sinners. And Sovereign Hope Church, you're a bottling plant. You are that group of people that can say, you can be sure that the love you find here is straight from the source. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are so quick to not love one another. We are quick to find problems, reasons, excuses not to love. Oh, Father, convict us of that. Fill us with your Spirit. That we, not just individually, but together as a local church here in Missoula and a local church in Portland, that we might be a display that is unmistakable of the love that you have lavished in Jesus Christ. Do this for your glory. Do this for our delight and the delight of the nations. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.